for those great things. Father, we pray for our world. We think about what's going on in the Middle East now, and we pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for there to be a resolution to the war, and that the war in Iran could end as soon as possible, that there could be a new set of leaders in that country. We pray especially as we think about the 47 years of oppression that's taken place there. We think about the church in Iran, our brothers and sisters who've really gone through a lot. And we pray, Father, for their steadfastness, for their consistency and faithfulness, that that would be maintained, that they would continue to preach the gospel and share the word, whether in good times or bad. But we pray that they'll have a break, that they'll have some good times to grow. Father, we also pray for those in our fellowship, our membership at Bear Creek Bible Church, for those who are missionaries serving in other lands. We pray, Father, for Dr. Faustin, who is serving in Rwanda with TL Africa. And we pray, Father, for his leadership at the Thousand Hill University there and for all the conferences that are taking place. We thank you for the recent conference in the Book of Romans taught by some other folks who are from another church here in Keller. We also pray a lot, Lord, for our armed forces. We pray for their safety, for their effectiveness, too. We pray that their job would be over as soon as possible. We pray for those who have represented us here in this congregation, for Andrew, Boomer, and Emmanuel. Father, we pray for those within our congregation who are hurting physically. Lord, we pray for Cecil and Kay Wallace and for Mike Somm and Heather Bruce, George Sandrick, for Holly Forbis, for David McCormick, for Evelyn Abraham, and for unspoken requests too, Lord. We pray that these people would be healed, that you, the great physician, would put your healing hand upon them and bring them back to full health. We pray, Father, also for those within our congregation who are with child and also for families desiring to have children. Father, we also pray for Naveen and Bless Iscaria on the passing of Naveen's father, and we pray for recovery for that family. Lord, we lift all these folks up to you. We pray, Lord, for our missions efforts, for the Mexico housebuilding trip that's scheduled next week to leave to go to Reynosa to build houses 43, 44, and 45. We also pray, Lord, for the big summer Mexico trip and that more folks would join in that endeavor to bring in the gospel to Reynosa along with the Mexican Christians. We pray, Father, for the Africa conferences later in the summer. And we ask you, Lord, your guidance upon the phase three of our building program and that you would give us wisdom, humility, understanding, and that you would give us insight on what to do. We pray for our neighbors, our physical neighbors here on North Tarrant Parkway, on Sarah Brooks, and in the development to the west of us. Lord, we pray that we'll be able to interact with them and build relationships and friendships with them. So, Father, we thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being, and we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. It's been said that if you are depressed, you are living in the past. If you're anxious, you're living in the future. Sometimes we struggle with where we are in time. Some of us live in the past, some of us live in the future. And we're either depressed or anxious or something else. But apparently the Thessalonians had a problem with their understanding of time as well. Some of them were living in the immediate future because they were going through great persecution and struggle. And what they wanted to do was kind of check out of life. Our perception of the future always influences us. If we believe that the future will go on for a while, well, we'll plan for the long haul. If we believe it'll be short, perhaps we live differently now and plan less. But God's word teaches us about the future, about, from a big picture perspective, what will happen in the future, as many prophetic events are prophesied. But of course, we do not know when those prophecies will take place. We just know that they will take place. The Thessalonians apparently believed it was a short time before the Lord himself would return. Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians about 17 years after the ascension of Christ. And so therefore, many of them thought, well, it's got to be really soon now. So therefore, we should look at the present differently, considering what we know about the future. And so as a result, they pulled back from everyday life, their jobs, their caring for one another, and they intending to their practical daily needs. This pullback from life negatively affected their witness to the unbelieving world in Thessalonica. Paul wanted them to have the same attitude as Martin Luther, who allegedly stated the following, and so there's some difference as to whether or not Martin Luther actually said this or not, but just for the sake of what we're doing here today, let's pretend that he really did say this. And he said, he allegedly said this. He says, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant an apple tree today." Paul had exhorted the Thessalonians to be holy so that they would please God. That's the build out. That's the ultimate goal. We know from other scriptures that we're already pleasing to God if we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. And he's not pleased with us because of us, but rather in whom we believe. That the righteousness, the goodness, the purity, the holiness of Jesus, his character, stands in for us. So when the Father sees us, he sees us through the grid of his Son. And so we're already pleasing to God. But then we can also do the icing on the cake. We can also, through our behavior, through our choices, through the way we live life, we can also cause our Father to smile and for him to give us a divine double thumbs up. And so it was that type of pleasing that Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to try for. I want you to be complete. I want you to be wholesome. I want you to be holy. So that way you would please God. And so now he encouraged them to love and live in certain ways in order to accomplish that goal. You see, as I mentioned, they were experiencing persecution. And so some of them thought that they were actually in the tribulation period because of the pushback that they were receiving from others in their city. As the Thessalonians understood something big was about to happen, that they were expecting that Christ would return very soon. So therefore, they were ditching some of their responsibilities. And so now, the great apostle corrects them. He tells them what they're lacking. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he foreshadows what he's going to tell them in chapters 4 and 5. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." So there's some missing pieces. You're doing well because you're Christians, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. You've shifted your faith from something else or nothing else to Christ. So you're saved. But what I want you to do is I want more for you. I want you to do what you're doing, but do it ever more so. So I want you to go from better to best. And that is the theme of the book, about Christian growth, about sanctification, about making wise choices. And so then that brings us to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Look what Paul says there. He says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urged you, brothers, to do so more and more." And so what Paul is exhorting them to do here is he's encouraging them to love. And in the Greek language, there are a number of words for love. They have more words for love. It's a much more descriptive language than even English. Even though English is pretty descriptive, we have a lot of words in our language. It's one of the most wordy languages that there are. But yet Greek is a very precise language, and so that's one of the reasons probably why the New Testament was written in Greek, so that way it could be communicated in no uncertain terms, and great specifics and details come out of these words and other words as well. And so there's different words for love. And so you have eros, which is lustful love, you could say. And then there is, of course, the word for family type of love, storge. And then there is the love philia or phileo. In its verbal form, and that is like brotherly love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia from. And then the highest form of love in the Greek language is agape love. And so in this verse, in verse 9, he starts off talking about phileo love, and that love is brotherly love. So the NIV, and I have the 1984 NIV version, and they use brotherly love there. And that's a very good translation of that word. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And then in the same verse, he shifts to the highest form of love, unconditional love, agape love. So he uses two different words for love in the same language. And love, from a biblical sense, is very different than from a worldly sense. And so we see that all through our culture, especially like in the last 10 or 20 years. Worldly love is based upon sentimentality. It's based upon our emotions. So our world teaches us to conjure up love through our feelings, that if you're just not feeling it, then it's not real. So our emotions are the basis of our love from a worldly sense. But then biblical love is based upon the character of God, because God teaches us how to love, because as a race in the garden from that fateful day, we forgot how to love. And so he teaches us again when Christ came. God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ's love comes out of his character. It is from his mind. It is a decision to have other-centered benevolence, despite the fact that the receiver of the love does not deserve it. It comes from a conscious choice based upon his perfect character. That's biblical love. You and I have the capacity to love others the same way since we have been born again. And so worldly love teaches us also to expect or enable no change, because you're just fine the way you are. But yet godly love expects, but even more importantly, it enables change. Powerful stuff. It's one of God's graces. See, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And so you hear the testimonies of people who were former homosexuals who became Christians, and they experienced God's love, and they experienced the love of other Christians, a tender, compassionate love. And they're born again, and they're justified, and then they begin the process of sanctification, and they reject that lifestyle. And it goes that way with any aberrant lifestyle. And so anyway, worldly love teaches that you don't have to change. It's not expected, and you really are not enabled to change. But biblical love enables change and also expects it. Worldly love accepts and even tolerates sin, but biblical love accepts the sinner but rejects the sin. Worldly love is very limited and conditional because it's based on emotions. So if you're not really feeling it, it's not going to happen. And biblical love is unlimited and unconditional because it's based upon the character and the ability of the one who loves. So God taught us that, and God has enabled us to love in the same capacity. So he says here, there's no need to write you because you've already been taught how to love. You've already been enabled how to love. And so the other biblical writers chime in on this truth as well. In 1 John, he says this: we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So there you have the vertical becoming horizontal. So because God taught us this and actually did it for us, now there's a greater expectation for us. And so Jesus tells us, he interrupts our static lifestyles, and he says, I want you to even love your enemies. Do I have to do that? I really don't want to. But Jesus says, yeah, that's normal for you now. And it's okay because I've taught you how to do it and also given you the capacity to do it. John continues on later in the book. He says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, so the vertical becomes horizontal. And so that's the expectation. That's normal. But then Paul tells us this in Romans 5, and later Peter also on the same topic chimes in. But let's do the through Paul first there in Romans 5:5, and it says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." And Peter says these words in the midst of persecution. He says, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart," you know, with sincerity. And so therefore, you and I are not only commanded to love, but thanks be to God, he teaches us how and gives us the capacity and the spiritual muscles to be able to do this seemingly impossible task. A growing, abiding believer has a greater capacity to love because his old nature is gone. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's not just a metaphor. That is an actuality. That is a spiritual, literal truth that my old self has been crucified and I no longer live. Now I have a new identity. I will not any longer live down to who I once was. But now I will live up to who I am in Christ. He loves, and he also tells his children to love, and so therefore I will have other-centered benevolence toward other people. The feelings may not be there, but I am determined to do the right thing, because my love is not based on feelings, but rather it is based on my will and my decision to do that. And so what happens is the exact opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches that our love begins with our emotions, but rather Scripture teaches that our love begins with our mind and our emotions follow. That is going directly against what our culture teaches. Make note of that. Rise that to your conscious level. That this is where Scripture and culture clash, among many other things too, believe me, as you know. So we still battle the flesh, but Christ continues to live more and more in us, and we become less, and he becomes more, and we change. So I have a new nature that is what? It is actually programmed to have other-centered benevolence. A fish instinctively swims. He does not have to learn how to swim, even though he lives in a school. Oh. I'm sorry. I sincerely apologize. I don't even like puns, but yet I'm compelled to do them once in a while. So a fish instinctively swims. A bird instinctively flies. They don't have to be taught to do so. Christians, when abiding with Christ, that is, instinctively love. God taught us by example and also by his enabling power of the Spirit. So Paul now uses, in the second part of verse 9, the strongest form of love, agape. So then how then should we love? And Paul very succinctly tells us how to do that. He says in the second part of verse 9, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." That's a pattern that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do what? To do this more and more." So you guys are doing well. You just need more volume. It needs to characterize you more. Your behavior needs to match up with your identity ever more so. So I'm nudging you. I'm cajoling you. I'm exhorting you to be able to do that more often. In fact, you need to do that with Christians in other places too. I want you to do it to the other churches in Macedonia, this province of present-day Greece, but part of the Roman Empire, of course, at that time. And you are in Thessalonica, but I want you to love more so the brothers in Berea and Philippi. You know, so just reach out to them and show them God's grace through his love. Oh no, you know, sometimes it's actually easier to love non-Christians than some Christians. Because some Christians are not very pleasant people. I'm not looking at any, you know, I'm looking down here. Some present company exempted, of course. Now let's talk about the first service people. It's easy to love nice people, but what about your brother or sister in Christ? I came across this little poem. To dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. But then, the beautiful witness and testimony of the early Christians. Oh, wow. What a contrast that they successfully revealed between the culture and their behavior and their attitudes. That's why the church grew so rapidly. And a couple centuries after 1 Thessalonians, there was a man named Aristides, and he described Christians to Emperor Hadrian later on in the Roman Empire. This is what he said about the Christians, this group, the followers of the Christ, the Christ from Nazareth, followers of what some call the way. This is what he reported to the emperor. He said, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home. They are happy as though this stranger was a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit of God. And so what he's encouraging the Thessalonians to do is to be active, to be creative, to be assertive in searching for new ways to love, especially other believers. To think about it, to actually consider it and ponder it. So how do we love one another better? Well, it starts with our actions and not our feelings. And so we've got to turn that right side up. Our culture and the way that we're being indoctrinated through our culture is that it starts with feelings, but it doesn't. It starts with a decision to love, just like the way God has loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it begins with the way we think. It begins with our mind. It begins with a determined desire to reach out and to show other-centered benevolence towards someone else without the expectation of anything good back. And so our thinking controls our behavior, our choices, and then our emotions follow after that. We do feel good about it, but that's not the foundation. That's not the motivation for us to love. And so this is a debt that we continually have. Will never be paid off in this lifetime. Paul wrote, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So we have this debt toward each other to continue to love, to have other-centered benevolence, to want good things to happen to this other person, even if they are difficult. I'm going to do a spirit-driven manual override and do the right thing that defies my feelings, at least at first. I am determined to do the right thing because it is what is commanded. And it's also part of me now because it's built in. And John says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And so it's not a wrong thing to love somebody through words, but yet don't just leave it with words. Do actions. Your behavior is the way that love is shown. Jesus was challenged. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And they were trying to trick him, of course, but he got around that. And he gave a summary of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is a summary of the whole Mosaic Covenant, which is 613 laws. So Jesus gave him a Cliff Notes version here. And he said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. I'll throw that one in for bonus. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus summarized the Mosaic law with the law of Christ. And he says, this is what we must do. So then, okay, if that's the command, and I have this internal spiritual capacity to be able to do this now, through the enabling power of the Spirit, then how am I supposed to do it? And then, so we come up with different practical ways to get the rubber to the road, to make it actually happen, to actually do it, so it becomes a reality, and not just a theory. So we have the love languages, and the theory behind that is, well, everybody speaks different languages and everybody receives love in a different way, or at least there's five different ways to receive love. Some people receive love through words of encouragement. So to say something encouraging to somebody who has that gift, they are like, wow, I feel really loved and accepted by you. I feel like you really care about me. If someone doesn't have that love language and they get that words of encouragement, oh, that's nice. Acts of service, same way. If you do acts of service towards someone, if you do something good for someone, if you mow their lawn, do their laundry, make a meal for them, whatever, it's like, wow, that's my love language. And I really feel loved and accepted by you. If you do it for somebody who doesn't have that love language, oh, it's a nice gesture. Appreciate it. Small gifts, same thing. If you give flowers or candy, something small, to someone else who has that love language, ah, man, that is a big deal. I feel really loved and accepted by you. I feel cared for by you. If you give flowers or candy to somebody without that gift or that love language, it's like, oh, nice gesture. Appreciate it. Quality time. If you want to spend time with somebody who has that love language, that's the way they process love. It's like, wow, you just made their day. If you want to spend time with somebody else who doesn't have that love language, it's like, oh, well, yeah, we can pencil you in. You know, no problem. Physical touch, if you hug somebody or, you know, pat them on the back or handshake with somebody who has that love language, it's like, oh, you feel just overwhelmingly accepted by them. And that's, oh, I appreciate that so much. I feel so loved by you. If you do that to somebody who doesn't have that love language, you're basically annoying them. Yeah. So there's all different ways to love inside the body of Christ. And so I thought, man, I need to get the rubber to meet the road here. I've got to give them the bottom line, some really practical advice. So I came up with the top seven ways that you can love others at Bear Creek Bible Church. So here are seven suggestions, and you're welcome to come up with your own. So you could pray for the leadership of the church, the pastors and the elders and the deacons of the church. You can make a meal for a sick family. We actually have quite a few families that are struggling with physical problems. You can invite a family over for dinner. You can sign up to be a VBS crew leader. How about that? See what I just did? I just embedded an announcement within the sermon. I'm getting so good at this. So sign up to be a crew leader. You know, I want to make Adam's day because Adam's kids are all sick. He has 8 kids. He's sick. He needs to be encouraged. Don't you agree? And this is a way to encourage our brother Adam who works so hard. So be a VBS crew leader, or we just need 4 more people for the lawn crew. We needed 5, and we just need 4 more, right? And in the first service, one of the new families, he told me afterwards, he says, I signed up for the lawn crew, John. I go, you made my day, David. You know. So now let's sign up and fill those last 4 slots, and man, we'll be doing great. We have a safety ministry. Number 3 is not approvingly at a safety ministry member. These guys are, you know, they're standing by the doors, and they're our first line of defense, you know, for medical problems or security issues here at the church. And they're kind of like undercover guys, but you can kind of spot them because they're looking around. They won't look you in the eyes if you talk to them, you know, because they're looking beyond you. And so they need a little bit of encouragement, so just go to them like that, you know. Appreciate you. Number two, we're going to encourage Kyle, our youth pastor. Number two, buy twice as many baked goods as you originally planned today. We've got to move this product, because if it's still here on Monday morning, we're going to be eating it all week. So please, buy this stuff, okay? But here's the number one way that you can love other people at Bear Creek Bible Church. Take the entire pastoral staff to Del Frisco's. We have to get Travis involved. Travis loves steak, and the other three of us like it too, but he loves it. So therefore, if you really want to make us happy and show us love, which I know you do, you know, there's your answer right there. So the Thessalonians, they were just pulling back because of the persecution, and they were loving less, but they were also pulling back on their day-to-day responsibilities. They were like thinking, hey, it's all going to end soon. Jesus is about to return. It's been 17 years since he ascended, and so therefore, we're expecting him any day now. So what we're going to do is quit our jobs and not take care of our personal responsibilities. And that's what Paul challenged them with in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. And so the Thessalonians were so connected to and so concerned to the return of the Lord that they forgot that there was much to do right now. Maybe you and I have the exact opposite problem, that we're so preoccupied with now because we're so busy doing so many good things, so many fun things, that we're distracted and we're preoccupied with the now and not preparing ourselves for the return of Christ. So we might have the exact opposite problem, that we're too busy, whereas the Thessalonians were like shutting everything down. They were eating their stored food and digging their bunkers. Yeah. So he concludes with three quick commands. He says, first, I want you to live a quiet life. And that word in the Greek is hesychia, which does not mean absolute silence. In fact, the ladies will be encouraged to know that Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy that the women in the church are to be silent, but he was not talking about absolute silence. Okay, so ladies, it's okay for you to talk in the church. But what he was saying there is, I want the women who in that particular church were struggling with being concerned and talking and gossiping and not slandering, I need you to be restful, be less frantic, but not less exuberant. Be at peace. Slow down. Live a quiet life. Someone who strives to be at peace with himself and with God and will also be a good source of peacefulness to others. Now, I have heard Christians say this, and so I'm going to inoculate you against this possibly false application of this. This does not give us the right to withdraw from the world. Paul is not saying here, I want you to be monks. He's not saying that. You have to take it in context. They were overly frantic, concerned, and they were also not being productive. We are to be productive. We are to still step out and take risks and live by faith. And even put our own safety on the line sometime. Because in the Christian life, in the Christian experience, that is normal. That is the expectation for a disciple. But what Paul was speaking to the Thessalonians about here is that I do not want you to be at internal warfare. I want you to live a quiet life. I want you to pay attention to your private world, to your thought life, to your prayer life, to your finances, keeping a short list of arguments and disagreements with other people, maintaining care for those who you're responsible for. Likewise, I want you also to mind your own business, he says here. Mind your own beeswax. Do they still say that? I'm not sure. They did a long time ago. Mind your own business. People with time you see, which the Thessalonians had because they withdrew from everything else. So they had a lot of time on their hand. And when we have a lot of time on our hand, we tend to get involved in other people's business. If you remember in our study in Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 17, Solomon penned these words. He said, "Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of you, and he will hate you." Bam! Talk about good practical biblical advice. And then he concludes and he says, "I want you to work with your hands." And one commentator noted that perhaps Paul himself just finished with his latest tent, because he was a tent maker. And in chapter 1 he said, "We labored among you. We worked so that way you would not have to financially support us. Even though we were entitled to your support, we didn't ask for it or demand it. We just quietly did our jobs so that way we could support ourselves." And so work with your hands. And so Paul himself did that. He also expected the Thessalonians to work and to be productive in their jobs. Verse 12, there are two results. He says, "So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." And so if you do these things, if you love one another, and if you also are productive in your life, and you live a quiet life, and pay attention to your inner private world, and you're productive, you will win the respect of outsiders. You see, Thessalonica was a business city. If you did not have a work ethic, it would show. You couldn't pay your bills, you would immediately lose your integrity. So Paul wanted non-believers in Thessalonica, the overwhelming majority of people. He wanted to see this small group of Christians show a difference between order and confusion, idleness and diligence, sponging versus independence. Luke 16:11 says that, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" So it's important for us, as we pay attention to our integrity, to be able to do our worldly business well. Christians should be the best citizens. Christians should be the best mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. Christians should be the best employers. Christians should be the best employees. We should excel in all of these areas. And so then it also affects other believers. Why? Well, because you're not going to be dependent upon them. If there are no work opportunities, maybe you need some short-term help. But Paul really gave the basis for what they call in America the Protestant work ethic in 2 Thessalonians 3. If a man does not work, he does not eat. And so the studies show that if long-term government help is given to people, there needs to be some short-term help available. But it shows, and there are vast communities in our country that are still dependent upon government handouts, and we've actually hurt them because of that. We haven't helped them. Short-term, yes, but at some point there has to be a cutoff, so that way they are productive and have the joy of productivity. And so, as a result of verses 11 and 12, we should manage our basic responsibilities. We should manage our basic responsibilities well as an aspect of our witness to non-believers. And so therefore, Paul says, I want you guys to be able to please God, to put a smile on his face so you get that divine double thumbs up. And you could do that by staying away from certain behaviors that are destructive to you and others. So don't do those things, so that way you'll be holy, you'll be wholesome, you'll be complete. But then also there will be harmony amongst you by actions of love, and there will be productivity and contribution through work, and other people like Aristides will take notice, and it will change the culture, change the world, and bring Jesus to us through the church. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for this exhortation. I pray, Father, that we will seek out ways to how can I love other people better? What do I need to do? What do I need to say? How can I show other-centered benevolence? Help the love really to flow here at Bear Creek Bible Church, but not a worldly form of love, but an agape, other-centered, benevolent form of biblical love. Help us, Father, to not expect to conjure it up through our emotions and our feelings, but rather to do it first and then enjoy the emotions and the feelings afterwards. So we pray, Father, that we will do these things well, and you will smile upon us and enjoy us, and we will also enjoy one another. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.